You have his word, and I hope you do. Let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, feel free to use the table of contents in your Bible or find somebody around you who has a Bible if you don't have one, so you can look on to find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In addition, I invite you to pull out the notes that hopefully you received in the worship guide when you came in. Those notes are going to guide our time together. And once you've found 1 Corinthians 9 in the Bible and gotten those notes out, I want to invite you to look up here. I want to speak as pointedly and candidly, as I know how from the start. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. So 1 Corinthians 9 and your notes, and then I invite you to look up here. My heart is particularly heavy and burdened this morning. Usually sit down when I preach, but I was looking over this morning, and I thought, I can't sit down. I get too much in me that can't stay still on this one. So here's the deal. We live in a world where we are bombarded on all sides at all times by the temporal and the trivial. In the day-to-day routine of life, we go to work. A couple of weeks, some of us will go to school. We go home. We do this during the week. We do that on weekends. We spend time with family. We spend time with friends. We have things to do. Meals to eat. Errands to run. Boxes to check. Responsibilities to take care of, people to provide care for, money to make, mouths to feed, diapers to change. I'm not saying that any of these things are bad. Some of them are more enjoyable than others, but this is the inevitable reality of everyday life. However, if we are not careful, if we are not careful, we can get so caught up in the temporal today that we forget, we ignore, we miss the eternal, that which lasts forever. Maybe another way to put that: if we are not careful, we can get so caught up in the daily routine of living that we actually miss the ultimate reason for life. We miss it. We get so caught up in our daily plans and our daily priorities that we actually miss the fundamental purpose for which we're on the planet in the first place. And I am zealous this morning to call you all across this room in the next few moments not to forget, not to ignore, and not to miss the ultimate reason for your life. I'm zealous to call you and me to lift our eyes from the temporal to the eternal. To lift our eyes for just a few minutes from today to that which lasts forever. And to let that which lasts forever affect, change, transform the way we live today. Maybe Maybe one more way I could put this. I don't want to get to the end of my life, look back and realize I missed my whole purpose for being here. And I don't want you to get to the end of your life, look back and realize you missed the whole purpose for why you were here. And I am convinced that if we are not careful, even as Christians, that is entirely possible. That it is entirely possible for any one of us in this room to get to the end of our lives, look back and realize we missed the whole point. I'm zealous for that not to be the case in your life or my life. So I want to bring us to a passage in the Bible that tells us the point of why we're here on the earth. Now, this is not my attempt to say, here's how I think you can make your life count. No, that would be a waste of your time this morning. No, this is God. This is the one who made you. This is the one who created you and crafted you. This is the one who knows you better than you know yourself. This is the one who loves you more than anyone, everyone in this world put together could ever love you. This is God saying, here's what I created you for. Here's why I have you on this earth. Here is your mission. I know that's a loaded term, particularly if you're not a Christian, but think mission here, even in a general sense. Mission. So assignment, task, purpose. Think Apollo 11, lifting off from the earth with a mission to go to the moon. Journey to the moon. That was the mission. So what is your mission? What's your purpose on the earth? Because I don't think any of us want to miss it. So I want to start by asking a question that's at the top of your notes, a pretty fundamental question that's going to divide us, in a sense, into two groups in this room. And I want to ask this question because the answer to this question will affect the way you hear this word from God this morning. I'll explain that more in a minute, but let me go ahead and ask the question. Here it is. It's simple yet significant. I want to ask every single person in this room, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Now, notice that I didn't ask, are you a Christian? Because all kinds of people today say they're Christians, but they're not followers of Jesus. All kinds of people say that they've been forgiven of their sins and they're going to heaven and eternity, but they're not following Jesus on earth. And I have news for you. You don't go to heaven in eternity if you don't follow Jesus on earth. He's the way to heaven. There's no one, nothing else, including religious routine, that is sufficient. Jesus himself says that many, many religious people, think kind, decent, church-going people and church-going cultures just like this one, will miss heaven because they didn't know Jesus. They weren't followers of Jesus. So are you a follower of Jesus? Have you come to the point in your life where you have realized that you are a sinner before a holy God, deserving of his eternal judgment? Yet realizing that God, as we just sang about, is also merciful and gracious, and he has sent his Son, Jesus, to bear his judgment, pay the price for your sins on the cross. And Jesus has risen from the dead in victory over sin, so that you, in your life, you have turned from your sinful, selfish nature, and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, as the Lord over the universe and the Lord over your life in such a way that your life belongs to him and you follow him. Are you a follower of Jesus? And I realize that as I ask that question, there are many of you who, if you are honest, would say this morning, truth is, I'm not a follower of Jesus. And if that's the case, then I want to ask you to hang with me for a few minutes while I speak to those who are followers of Jesus. And I want you to tune me out, because what I'm saying to followers of Jesus, I believe, has huge implications for you. And eventually, we're going to get to the main exhortation, even invitation,
that this word's going to put before you this morning. But the passage that we're about to read, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is written to followers of Jesus. So they're the main audience in this text, which then leads me to say to those of you who would say, okay, I am a follower of Jesus. Your answer, yes, to that question, which I suspect is many of you in this room. If that's the case, if that's you, then this morning I want to say to you, it's bold in your notes at the top, I want to show you in God's word, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been saved. And let me pause real quick there. Saved is the right word there. I know that to some that may sound like old-fashioned religious language. You've been saved. But this is reality. You were dead in your sin, destined for eternity apart from God. And he pursued you, and he sent his son to save you from your sins, to save you from yourself, to save you from that destiny. He has brought you into relationship with him that will last forever and ever and ever. That's, you've been saved. So, why have you been saved? That's the question. What's the purpose here? You have been saved for a purpose. And here is the purpose. You have been saved, follower of Jesus, for the enjoyment of God and the spread of the gospel from where you live to the ends of the earth. There it is. That is your purpose. That is your mission. Follower of Jesus, this is the purpose for your life on this earth, to enjoy God as you spread his gospel. And you and I are tempted to miss this purpose at every turn. To miss it. And here's how we're tempted to miss it. We're tempted to take that sentence and put a period on it after the enjoyment of God. You've been saved. I've been saved. We have been saved to enjoy God. Period. And so we sit back in our supposedly Christian lives and we enjoy God. We pray to God. We read God's word. We worship God in a church. We talk about God with other Christians. Yet we rarely talk about God and the gospel with people who are not Christians. We live in a Christian bubble. We're quiet about Christ around our non-Christian neighbors and employees and non-Christian friends, if we even have meaningful friendships with non-Christians. We don't have an urgency to tell them how they can be saved from their sins. We're not waking up in the morning thinking, how am I going to spread the gospel today to people who don't know Jesus? That question's not driving us. We're not living all day long, working, trying hard, rearranging everything to lead people to Jesus. That's an afterthought for us at best. And the reality is, and I say this with as much compassion as is in me, if I were to ask the followers of Jesus in this room who have led someone else to Jesus over the last year to stand up, the overwhelming majority of followers of Jesus in this room would stay seated. And the reality is, some of us have been followers of Jesus for a year, 2 years, 3, 4, 5 years, some 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and have never led one other person to Jesus. Or maybe in years, one or two people to Jesus. And I say that, please hear me. I say that not to heap guilt or condemnation upon you, not to make you feel bad, but to help you, to help us to realize that if we are not careful, our salvation can subtly and inadvertently and sinfully turn into self-consumption, where we're receiving amazing grace from God in our lives, we're singing about it, we're studying about it, yet we're keeping it to ourselves. And if we're not careful, Christian, we're going to get to the end of our lives and look back and realize we missed the whole point. And all of our church going, all the things we were doing, good things in the church as Christians, we missed the whole point. God has given us a command, make disciples of all nations. We're going to get to the end of our lives and stand before God. I realize I didn't make a disciple. Maybe I made a disciple here or there, but I didn't give myself to the commission, the one commission that he gave me to do. That he left me on the planet. Do you think about it? If the ultimate purpose of our salvation was our enjoyment of God, then just as soon as God saved us, he'd take us out of this world of sin and suffering and pain and death and bring us to be with him. But he's left us here for a reason. Followers of Jesus, you're on the earth for a mission, for a purpose, the enjoyment of God and the spread of the gospel. Meaning, yes, you are created to enjoy God, and you will enjoy, I will enjoy, we will enjoy God most when we're spreading his gospel from where we live to the ends of the earth. This is exactly what 1 Corinthians 9 was written to say. This chapter was written for Christians who were missing the point, were consumed, centered on themselves, not living for the spread of the gospel, missing the whole point and purpose of their salvation. And Paul writes this chapter to say, don't miss the point. Don't miss your purpose. Give your life to one purpose, the enjoyment of God and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I want to read this chapter, and then I want us to be exhorted as followers of Jesus in Birmingham today in the same way that a group of Corinthian Christians were exhorted as followers of Jesus in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Okay, let's read the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Word of God, Paul writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do I not have the right to eat and drink? Do I not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. Do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Three exhortations for followers of Jesus across this room this morning. Under the banner of, let's not miss the point. First, followers of Jesus, let's relinquish our rights for the sake of the gospel. The key word in this chapter, particularly the first half of it, is right or rights. You might circle it every time you see it. We'll go quickly through it. But you look at verse 4. It says, do we not have the right, you might circle it there, to eat and drink. Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He's talking about his rights from the very beginning. You get down to verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So something that I have a right to. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Circle it there. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Get down to verse 15. He says, I've made no use of any of these rights. You might circle it there. And then when you get to verse 18, what then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So seven different times. In these opening 18 verses, Paul refers to his rights. Now, he's making a point here that goes back to what we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was urging Christians not to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols if they're eating such food causes another brother or sister to stumble in their faith. He's basically saying you have a right to eat that food, but just because you have a right doesn't mean you should do it. Think about your brother or sister, how they'll be affected. So Paul's picking up on that, and he's saying the same thing is how we should view the gospel and making the gospel known among those who don't know Christ. So see the example of Paul here in chapter 9. What he does is he takes an illustration from his own life to show how it's possible to have a right to something, but then to relinquish that right, to not use it for the sake of the gospel. He talks in verse 4 about his right to eat and drink, and verse 5 about his right to have a believing wife, and then in verse 6, he starts talking about his right to be financially supported from the church. Verses 6 through 18, what he does is Paul makes clear, it's in your notes, he had a right to financial support from the church in Corinth. And what he does in this passage is he gives one of the most clear yet concise explanations for why some who preach the gospel and lead the church should be, have a right to financial support from the church. Now let me just pause here and put out on the table, this is kind of an awkward passage for me to talk about. This is me showing you in the Bible how it is right for you to financially support me as one of your pastors. That makes it awkward for you and really, really awkward for me. So I'm going to make this really, really quick. Paul gives five reasons why it's right for someone to make a living by leading the church. Paul points first to common practice, three illustrations in verse 7, a soldier, farmer, and a shepherd. All who benefit from the work they do in the land they do it in. Soldier, farm, they don't have to get other jobs. This is their job, and they work hard at it, so it's common, acceptable practice for them to profit reasonably from it. Not extravagantly, of course, but reasonably. Then you've got biblical precedent. Paul says it's not just human argument here. I go back to the law. And in verse 9, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, to talk about how an ox is able to eat the crops in the field where it works. How much more so then an apostle, in Paul's case, who founded the church at Corinth, preached there for a year and a half, should be provided for in the field among which he has worked. That then points to, third picture here, a universal pattern in verses 10 and 11 of sowing and reaping. If you sow spiritual blessings, it's appropriate to reap material blessings. He uses the same picture in Romans chapter 15, verse 27, to talk about how Gentile churches who benefited from the church in Jerusalem spiritually, he actually uses the word, the Gentile churches, they owe the church in Jerusalem materially for the spiritual blessings they received. It's a universal pattern of sowing and reaping. If there are spiritual blessings sown, then it makes sense to reap material blessings. Universal pattern. Fourth, Paul references Jewish custom down in verse 13. By God's design, those who served in the temple were sustained in the temple, in the work that they did. And then finally, as if the first four were not convincing enough, Paul points to Christ's command in verse 14. He says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. A reference to instructions that Jesus had given to his disciples who would go out and start and lead the church, places like Matthew 10, Luke 10. Now, obviously, none of that is building a case in any way for the kind of extravagant abuses of pastoral compensation that are evident in various pictures of Christianity today. And this is certainly not me preaching a sermon saying, hey, we're going to pass the plate and get more money for me at the end of this sermon. If anything, this text presents an opportunity for me to thank you, affirm you as a church, not just in my life, but in the life of other pastors and leaders in this church, for the way you give generously to the support of the church. We want to have the highest of integrity with the way we use funds in this church for the spread of the gospel in the world. Part of the use of that funds is supporting pastors, leaders, and their families in different ways who I pray and know work hard for the spread of the gospel in the world. And you give toward that end in a way that reflects exactly what Paul is talking about here. You give generously. Even over the last month, you've been giving over budget in the middle of summer. Glory to God for his grace in the way you give and the way you carry out this word. So hear nothing but affirmation here for what you are doing. Now, that's not the point of the sermon, though. It's not the point of what Paul brings it up here. Paul's point is not to say, you should be paying me, Corinth. He wasn't taking any money from Corinth, and he wasn't saying, I'm writing this so you'll start doing what you're supposed to do. He's saying, I've got a right to financial support from you, but I'm not going to use that right. Follow in your notes, he surrendered this right for the sake of the gospel in Corinth. Now it's interesting. Paul took financial support from other churches at other times in the New Testament. We know from his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, that Paul took financial support from other churches in order to serve the church at Corinth. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 talks about how the church at Philippi materially, financially supported him. But here in Corinth and in some other places like that, there were times when Paul surrendered his right to financial support from a church for the sake of the gospel in that city. We don't know the specific circumstances of why he wanted to do that in Corinth and not somewhere else, but clearly he thought in some way his preaching of the gospel would be jeopardized by taking money, financial support, from the church at Corinth. Could be a number of different reasons behind that, but he said, I've got this right. The whole point is, I've got a right to receive financial support, but I'm relinquishing, I'm letting go of that right. And he's showing us that we do this for the sake of the gospel. That's the key. He did it for the sake of the gospel. He's not just surrendering this right because he wants to. He's doing it because this is good for the gospel. So the whole point, going back to what he's been talking about in chapter 8, the whole food thing, it's not that meat in and of itself is bad. In some circumstances, Paul is going to sit down and eat a steak with the best of them, unless eating the steak will hinder someone's faith who associates that steak with idols. In that case, he's going vegetarian for the meal. The whole picture is, I surrender rights at different times and different circumstances for the sake of the gospel. The point is, followers of Jesus have rights. But we must be willing to lay aside those rights if, in certain circumstances, that can better serve the church. In this case, better lead people to Christ by surrendering that right. What Paul's saying here is one of the reasons why. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why, as I've shared with you guys before, I personally made the decision not to take any profit from the books that I've written. And I've mentioned this hesitation, not to say, look at me, but just to be clear, that's not because I think every pastor should do that, or every Christian who writes a book should do the same thing, and they're wrong if they don't. I'm not even saying that'll always be the case for me. Instead, this is a situation where I believe it is best for the message that I'm communicating to remove myself from any profit for proclaiming that message. And that's what Paul's getting at. We always look at whatever situation, circumstance we are in, and instead of clinging to rights that we may have, we ask the question, what is best for the sake of the gospel? So then bring this into your life. Hear the exhortation to you based on the example of Paul. You have rights in Birmingham and the world around you. And I just put in your notes some tangible examples to get you thinking. There are obviously tons more of these, but you think about it. Follower of Jesus, you have a right in Birmingham and the world around you to life, friends, marriage, family, safety, security, health, and happiness. You have a right to these things. You have a right to eat, drink, watch, wear, read, study, listen to, and say whatever you want. You have the right to organize your schedule, spend your time, choose your career, make your money, use your money, take your vacation and plan your retirement. In the end, you have the right to do what you want to do, go where you want to go, and live how you want to live. We are Americans after all, right? maybe more than any people in any culture or country, we are familiar with our rights. We cling to our rights, and so maybe more than any people in any culture or any country, we need to hear this word from the Lord. Followers of Jesus, the cross compels you to surrender your rights for the sake of the gospel in Birmingham and the world around you. And this is where I want to challenge you, American Christian, to live radically different in this country. According to our culture, our country, you have a right to make a lot of money. You have a right to have your family safe and secure. You have a right to do what you think is best for your life and all these things. But in the middle of it all, the cross is beckoning you to surrender your rights for the sake of the gospel in Birmingham and the world around you. You say, what do you mean? Surrender my, relinquish my rights. Well, let me just point to some examples of brothers and sisters among us. Let me point to individuals and families who used to sit in this room with us, but this morning are sitting in Eastlake or in Gate City, one of the most dangerous parts of our city, where some of them are serving, others of them have moved for the sake of the gospel. Others who we just prayed for, who are sitting this morning in the Middle East, where there are serious threats to Westerners, according to our State Department. And these are brothers and sisters. They've got a right to safety and security for them and their kids. But they have relinquished that right for the sake of the gospel. Now, in here, let me point to brothers and sisters who have reorganized their entire families to adopt, to care for foster children, to mom and dad, to love them. Brothers and sisters who have surrendered their time to serve different groups and different needs across the city of Birmingham. Brothers and sisters in this room who have completely revolutionized their lifestyles, drastically changed their standard of living in order to be able to give more away for the sake of the gospel in Birmingham and around the world. This is the point. This is why we use language all the time around here about blank check. Because this is what we do as followers of Jesus. We put it all on the table, like all of it. Schedule, our career, our time, our money, everything we have, everything we are, our safety, our security, our family, our very life. We put it on the table and we say, God, here I am, here it all is. Whatever you want to do, however you want me to live, whatever you want me to give, it's all yours. My life is yours to spend. We're not sitting there claiming our rights. It's not about what rights I have to this or that. And so if you say, I don't have a right to be an American, you say, pack your bags, move to the Middle East, and live there the rest of your life, I go. That means I stay here, reorganize, readjust everything in my life for the sake of the gospel here, then I do it. This is what it means. This is not super Christian status. This is what it means to be a basic follower of Christ. If anyone's going to be my disciple, he must renounce everything he has. Luke 14:33. This is elementary discipleship. Christians in America, it makes no sense for any one of us to stand beside the cross while we insist upon our rights. We stand beside the cross, gladly willing to surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel, where we live to the ends of the earth. Why? Because this is our purpose on the planet. Which leads right into the next exhortation. Let's relinquish our rights for the sake of the gospel, and let's rearrange. Followers of Jesus, let's rearrange our lives for the spread of the gospel. So in verse 19, Paul moves from language about rights to language about freedom. He says in verse 19, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. And you might circle that word servant in verse 19 or underline it, put a box around it, something like, and put a little note out at the side. It says slave. The word there is literally slave. Paul says, I have made myself a slave to all. A slave. I'm others' slave. Why? Follow it here. Here's the purpose. I've made myself a slave to all that I might win more of them. What does that mean? Win them. He goes on to say, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Then he clarifies what he means by this win language. Verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might, instead of saying win here, what does he say? That I might save some. So see what Paul just said. Again, it may sound like old-fashioned religious language to some, but this is biblical reality. Paul knows that there are all kinds of people around him. Jews and non-Jews, people of different ethnicities with different backgrounds and different situations, what unites them all is that they need to be saved from their sins. Paul actually believes that. He knows that all kinds of people around him are on a road that leads to an eternity apart from God. And so he says, I do whatever it takes. I flex my lifestyle. I make adjustments. I rearrange my life so that they might be saved. I'm a slave to that purpose, Paul says. So see this, followers of Jesus in this room, see how Jesus saving you frees you to be a slave. Now that sounds backwards to us, but this is biblical. Think about it. Follow in your notes. First of all, we are free, freed by Jesus to be slaves of God. I would even back up here to verse 16 in the passage to remind you what Paul said there when he was talking about preaching the gospel and not being paid. He said, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Then he says, if I do this, if I preach the gospel, of my own will I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I'm entrusted with a stewardship. Do you realize what Paul just said? Paul said, I'm not preaching the gospel because I chose to do this. This is God's will for me to do. He says, this is a necessity that's incumbent upon me. Woe, condemnation be upon me if I don't do what I've been commissioned to do by God. I'm his slave. It's exactly what Paul calls himself all throughout the New Testament, a slave of God. Followers of Jesus, this is what we are. Remind you, language from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been purchased. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You're a slave of God. You belong to God, which means, follow this, if we belong to God, if we are slaves of God, then we are obligated to obey. Obligated to obey. We don't have a choice. Necessity laid upon us. Woe be to us if we don't spread the gospel. Obligated. This is language Paul used back in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for your salvation. I'm obligated to give it to you. Follow this. Because Paul is owned by Christ, he owes Christ to the world. Do you follow that? And there are unique things in Paul's call as an apostle, but this is truth we see all over the New Testament. Follower of Jesus, because you are owned by Christ, you owe Christ to the world. You have a debt to pay to the world. I'm obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks to preach the gospel to you. Now, we got to be careful when we hear obligation not to think, well, this is, we're obligated to do something we don't really want to do. That's the way obligation language can sound to us, but it's not the way Paul uses that language. This is not Paul reluctantly saying, well, I'm a slave. I don't want to be a slave, but I am. And so even though I don't want to do what God has told me to do, I'm going to do it because I have to. No, that's the farthest thing from what Paul is saying here. Paul's saying here, saying to us, follow this, God's gracious conversion of us creates a gospel compulsion in us. Oh, see it. Paul is driven to spread the gospel of God to others because he is overwhelmed by the grace of God toward him. For Paul, there is no disconnecting salvation from mission. They go together. I've been saved for a purpose. Can't disconnect the two. So God help us in this room not to try to create a brand of Christianity that is totally unbiblical by trying to disconnect the two. I'm a disciple, but I don't make disciples. I receive the gospel, but I don't share the gospel. It doesn't make sense. You can't disconnect the two. Salvation leads to mission. God's gracious conversion of us creates a gospel compulsion in us. We... Follower of Jesus, you have been saved by the incomprehensible, inconceivable, indescribable grace of God. You've been saved, in such a way that you've got the gospel. There is nothing greater in the world than the gospel of our God. Do we believe this? If we do, then we're compelled. He says in verse 17 at the end, he says, I'm a steward. We've been entrusted with this treasure. And being entrusted with this treasure creates a compulsion to share the treasure. We're slaves of God, obligated to obey. Compelled to obey. Which leads to the next part here. This then means that we are free to be slaves of others. Paul says, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win them to Christ. Oh, is this how you see people around you in Birmingham and people around you in the world? Do you see yourself as their slave? Is this how you see the people you work with? I'm their slave. The people you live next to, the people in this or that community in Birmingham, people all across the city, people all across North America, terrorists among the nations for that matter, do you see yourself as their slave? I made myself a slave to all of them, willing to rearrange my life for all of them to know the gospel. Follower of Jesus, this means that we willingly commit our lives, our families, and our church to this mission. We do, verse 23, whatever it takes for the spread of the gospel that we might share with them in its blessings. Meaning we want people in Birmingham and around the world to experience the blessings of God. We want to know God with them. We want to enjoy God with them. Not just us, them. Together with them, we want to enjoy the gospel. So we commit our lives, our families, church, to this mission. In our culture, we rearrange our lives right here where we work, where we live, and then across other cultures. And this is where I want you to see this mission in terms of a both and, not an either or. Don't say, well, this sermon's not for me because I'm not moving overseas. Followers of Jesus, well, one, don't say that. He makes that call, not you. But even if he calls you to stay right here, realize that right here in Birmingham, you have been commissioned, sent out on mission in the culture where we live. This is where it starts, among people who are like us, who are similar to us. And we do what it takes. We rearrange our schedules. We adjust our lifestyles in order to win people to Christ around us. This is what we do. Now, I want to come back for a minute to those of you who aren't followers of Jesus and just say briefly to you, because this is where you might really get creeped out. When I start encouraging Christians to go win you and save you, that sounds kind of weird to you, but just assume with me for a minute, and I know this is a quantum leap for some of you, but assume with me for a minute that it's true. That you are a sinner before a holy God, deserving of eternal judgment. And apart from hearing and believing the gospel, the good news of God's love for you, you will spend forever in judgment. So assume for a minute that's true. Again, I know that's a quantum leap for some of you, but if that's true, then don't you want somebody working hard to rearrange things in their lives to help you to know this? Wouldn't it be the most hateful and unloving thing for someone who believes that's true to say nothing to you about it? And so God forbid that followers of Jesus in this room would do anything less than commit our lives and our families and this church to spread the gospel in this culture and in other cultures And this is what's creating all the problems in Corinth, because the gospel is spreading across cultures. Well, how do we, what happens in this culture with eating this food, or what happens over here with this or that? There's new challenges. And Paul says, you do what you need to do in a certain culture in order to spread the gospel in that culture. That means you eat certain foods, you eat them. That means you abstain from certain foods, you abstain from them. You do what you need to do. You rearrange your lifestyle. That's the point for the spread of the gospel. When I'm around Jews, I do what Jews do. When I'm around Gentiles, I do what Gentiles do. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to accomplish the spread of the gospel. Now, as soon as I say whatever it takes, I want to give a little caveat there that leads us to the next point here. A significant caveat. I say little, but it's significant. Yes, we willingly commit our lives, families, and church to this mission, but as we do, we wisely contextualize the gospel in this mission. Now, the word contextualize, that's not a word we use often, but it's a good word to know because it's something that we, all of us as followers of Jesus, do with the gospel. To contextualize is to take the gospel into a context and to work to make the gospel clear in that context. And so the way we share the gospel, the way we live out our lives, rearrange our lives, is going to look different in Birmingham than it does in the Middle East. So if you're going to share the gospel in the Middle East, you need to contextualize, which means you need to get to know the context of the Middle East. What do they eat there? Okay? Muslims not eating pork. So don't go talk about Jim and Nick's. You're going to distance yourself from the very beginning in ways they're not. What do they wear there? How do they greet one another? What are their customs? I've gone to the Middle East at different points. I know in certain countries they need to greet men with a kiss on one cheek. Other countries need to greet men with a kiss on each cheek. In some countries, I hadn't figured out how many kisses it are on each cheek. But you want to do that well. When you come back to Birmingham, you remember you're not in the Middle East anymore. You don't greet men with kisses on any cheeks. So you think through, okay, in the culture I'm in, how can I contextualize the gospel? Our worship this service gathering this morning is totally contextualized. So this scene would have been totally foreign to Christians in the first century. And it'd be totally inappropriate for Christians in the Middle East. You think about, and that doesn't mean it's wrong, but men and women sitting in the same room and worship together? No, that'd be totally offensive in the Middle East. Does that mean it's bad here? No. We're always contextualizing the gospel, always, always. There's no church that looks exactly like the first century church. That was a context. This is a context. And so the whole picture is we wisely contextualize the gospel in this mission, which means we remove all obstacles to the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 12, I endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's why I didn't take pay. So I get to know the context around me, the culture of the people around me. Follower of Jesus, get to know the people around you who don't know Christ. Like, really get to know them. Meaningful relationships. It's not just relationship with an ulterior motive. It's relationship. I love people. So I care about people, and I'm willing to enter into their lives. I don't isolate myself in a Christian cocoon. That's not Christianity. This is the whole point. So we get to know the context we're in so that we know what are the obstacles to the gospel. I want to remove any and every unnecessary obstacle to the gospel. That means I eat this, I eat that. That means I dress like this, I dress like that. I do whatever it takes, we're removing obstacles. At the same time, we never remove the offense of the gospel. Meaning, yes, you remove anything that's unnecessary as a barrier to the gospel, but you never remove the gospel itself. And this is very important. This is important when we think about going overseas. I mean, you go into and we'll just keep going with the Middle East here, you go into a Muslim context where the idea that Jesus is the Son of God is totally offensive. You don't say, well, I want to contextualize the gospel here, and I'm not going to talk about Jesus as the Son of God. I'm never going to get to that truth. I'm never going to cover it at all. No. No, you don't remove the offense of the gospel. In the same way that when you're sharing the gospel in Birmingham, you don't try to make it as easy as possible for somebody to become culturally acceptable by becoming a cultural Christian. No, you tell people that to follow Christ costs you everything you've got. You let the offense of the gospel do the offending, and you remove anything else that is unnecessary from doing that offending. Remove the offense of the gospel. Another way to put this, we lay aside all our comforts for the spread of the gospel. We lay aside all of our comforts. So you look at your life, your schedule, your lifestyle, and instead of asking what is best for me, what is most comfortable for me, you say what is best for the spread of the gospel. I want you to just think about this. This last week, your schedule, the way you spent your time, the priorities you had during your day, your lifestyle right now? Is it because you've deemed that lifestyle, that schedule, that use of time, that use of money to be best for the spread of the gospel in Birmingham and the world around you? I'm talking rearrange your life around this question. Everything. Want to spread the gospel in Birmingham this week? How's that going to affect the way I live Monday? Are we going to do that here? Not what's most comfortable for me. Go out of your comfort zone. But even as you do that, we never lay aside any of Christ's commands. Okay? So Paul makes clear in his parentheses in verse 20 and 21, this doesn't mean we sin in order to spread the gospel. You don't sin in order to reach sinners. You dress like the culture. Well, you don't dress like a prostitute in order to reach prostitutes. You don't become a prostitute in order to reach prostitutes. Clearly, that's not what Christ is calling us to do. But you know what you do? You do what members of this faith family are doing. You go and you be with them. You get to know prostitutes. You identify with their hurts and their pains. And you make sacrifices in your life in order to serve them as their slave and share with them this gospel. That's what you do. It's what we do. We all do this in different ways. It's what he's calling us to. So let's do this across this culture. Let me urge you to spend time in your small groups this week asking, how can we do this? What rights can we, should we relinquish for the sake of the gospel in Birmingham? Get practical. Think about it. Put it into practice. Ask each other, how are we going to rearrange our lives and our families, our schedules, this small group for that matter, our lifestyles for the spread of the gospel in Birmingham? We've got to ask each other these questions and help each other answer these questions. This is what we're here for on the earth. So don't just talk about truths and then move on. No impact on your life. Let this soak in. How's this going to affect the way we live? How are we going to rearrange our lifestyles here in this culture, and then Brick Hills across cultures? You've got in your notes, and let me invite you to even pull it out right now. You've got this picture that was inserted in there. It talks about short-term mission trips. Every year, we challenge one another as a faith family to consider in the next year, will you give, member of Church of Brick Hills, will you give 2% of your life over the next year making the gospel known in another context? Works out about 1 week of your life. Will you give it somewhere in North America, somewhere in Latin America, somewhere Asia, Africa? Over the last year, 45 different trips, I think, from all across this faith family to cities as close as Atlanta, as far away as New York City, other places in North America and then Latin America, all parts of Asia, the Middle East, Africa, North Africa. Doing orphan care, training pastors, education, literacy, providing water, all kinds of different things. You're doing this. And so this is what we do as a church. This is what we're all a part of. This is our mission. We don't want to hibernate in Birmingham with this gospel. This gospel's too good. So we intentionally exhort one another to go. I was talking with a brother right after the first worship gathering. He came up, just got back from East Asia, where he was on a short-term mission trip, just overflowing with what God was doing, how God was using this and that, how God was working, and the partner we've got there. It was just glorious hearing his life totally transformed as a result of what he's been a part of there. So this is for the glory of God there, for the glory of God here. We go into other cultures. So you look on the back where it says go together. There's trips listed. We're going to start releasing this more periodically so you'll be able to kind of have them step at a time. But there's some trips that are listed there. You look at the top, though, it says let us build a trip for you and your group. Numerous small groups, others coming together with our global disciple-making team saying how can we make a trip together? So you've go to brookhills.org/go. You can find out more about these trips. You can find out more about organizing a trip. We'll help you do that. You got Fox, Jim Foxworthy, call him Fox, who leads the short-term mission picture here, fox@brookhills.org. Like, just inundate his inbox. One of my prayers from this text is that he will have a headache tomorrow because of all the influx that's coming in from you saying, all right, wait, I don't know where to start. We're going to go. I want to go. So we go across cultures. Praise God for the spread of the gospel through the Church of Brook Hills across Africa and Asia and Latin America and North America through his grace in you. So give yourself to this. This is what we rearrange our lives. We rearrange our schedules over the next year. We rearrange our vacation. We rearrange our finances. We rearrange our lives for the spread of the gospel in our culture and across cultures. This is what we do. Third exhortation, all this leading to this exhortation. Brook Hills, let's run this race together for the glory of our God. Oh, Paul closes out the chapter with a powerful picture of runners in a race. So this is imagery that would have been very familiar to the Corinthian Christians. Every 2 years, they hosted the Isthmian Games, think Olympics in that day. And so he uses runners in a race to parallel what he's saying about our mission. And all he does is point out the obvious. Runners run for a purpose. They run for a prize. And they work hard. Runners work really, really hard. These athletes in the Olympics work really, really hard for years for one race. They do it all for a prize. What is that prize? A perishable wreath, Paul says. They do it all for a crown of leaves. They do years and years and years for a measly medal. How much more should we relinquish our rights and rearrange our lives for a reward that will last forever? Now you think about the requirements in this race that we've been commissioned to run. This purpose that we're talking about this morning requires, this mission requires sacrificial self-denial. A runner does not indulge himself in anything that will hinder his training. We do not indulge ourselves in anything that will hinder us. We do not cling to rights that are not best for the spread of the gospel. This mission requires stringent self-discipline. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. I discipline my body and keep it under control. Literally, the language there, when he says, I keep it under control, he says, I make my body a slave. It's the root, same word they use back up in verse 19 to talk about slave. I'm a slave of others. Here he says, I make my body my slave. I discipline my body. How are we going to be a part of the spread of the gospel from where we live to the ends of the earth? Here's how. Through fasting and praying and sacrificing and giving and loving and serving and laying down our lives. Stringent self-discipline. To spread the gospel. And this is the end goal. Sacrificial self-denial, stringent self-discipline, and single-minded devotion. Paul says, we're not running aimlessly. And he switches the athletic metaphor to say, I'm not boxing as one beating the air. There's a purpose for my boxing. There's a reason for my running. This is not self-denial for the sake of self-denial. It's not self-discipline for the sake of self-discipline. This is self-denial and self-discipline for the sake of spreading the gospel. And Paul's fixated on that. He says in Acts 20, 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My life's worth nothing. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He says, my life is worth one thing, a race to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That's it. It's everything. Is that everything for you? You're consumed by it. This week, I want to make the gospel. I want to testify the gospel of Christ. I want to lead people to Christ. I want to do everything I can, rearrange my life for this. This is the race we're in. It's the race we're called to. You say, why should I make that the one thing in my life that I'm running after? Here's why. Because the rewards of this race are huge. They're high. The rewards of this race, the stakes in this race are infinitely high. For if you and I follow this, if you and I run this race together well for the glory of our God, then others will experience the eternal joy of salvation. We're not talking here about a crown of leaves or a gold medal. We're talking here about people and their life for all of eternity, forever without end. We're talking about people around us in Birmingham and around the world who are on a road that leads to an eternal hell. Follower of Jesus, have you compassion in your heart for the souls of people around you? It's not a game. Let's run this race together. Glory of our God and the salvation of people's souls. Lay aside your comforts, preferences, relinquish rights, rearrange your life for the sake of others' eternal joy end, and so that we will fulfill the earthly purpose of our salvation. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, there's all kinds of debate over what that phrase means at the end of this chapter. Is Paul saying that he would be disqualified as a Christian altogether if he doesn't share the gospel of Christ? Or is Paul saying that he would just miss out on rewards in heaven from leading people to Christ? And we could go into that debate and that discussion, but for the sake of time, let's just land here on what's absolutely clear from all that we've seen. And it goes back up to where we started. If you are a follower of Jesus, follow this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been saved for a purpose. This is your purpose on the earth. And it misses the point of your salvation to disconnect it from this surface purpose. You have been saved by God to enjoy God as you spread the gospel from where you live to the ends of the earth. And God is saying to you today, don't miss your purpose. Don't get to the end of your life only to look back, not having done the commission he left you here to do. If that's the case on that day, what will that say about your relationship to Christ? If you don't do the one purpose he left you on earth to do, what does that say about your relationship to him? Can you really say you were a follower of Jesus when you get to the end of your life and you look back and you have disobeyed and disregarded the one commission he gave you to do? It's a serious question. I want to be careful. The way not to take that question is to say, well, I need to go start sharing the gospel and lead some people to Jesus so that I can be saved on that day, so that I'll have works to bring to myself. That misses the whole point of the gospel. The whole picture is, if we're not leading people to Christ, we're not sharing the gospel, what does this say about our heart's relationship to Christ? We've got to ask that question, brothers and sisters. If we're coasting through month after month and year after year and we're not leading people to Jesus, what needs to be repented of in our hearts? What needs to happen in our lives? So that we're rearranging everything, relinquishing everything for the spread of the gospel. Because we know this is what we're here for. It's what Christ is calling us to, this one thing, this race. I shared years ago a story about when I played baseball in high school. I wish I was as good at baseball as I wanted to be. And I was not very good. Loved baseball, just not good. And my senior year, I was on the high school baseball team, and we were horrible. We couldn't do anything right, lost all these games. Came near the end of the season, we were playing another team that was horrible. And so we actually had a chance to win this particular game. And so it was close the whole game, back and forth. Got down to the last inning, and it was tied up. They were up to bat in the top of the last inning, and we held them, kept them from scoring. And so we're running off the field in the bottom of the last inning, and our coach meets us out in front of the dugout. And we knew whenever he did that, there was something important. And so he meets us out, and he said, guys, we've actually got a chance to win a game. And we're like, yeah, we do, coach. And he said, but if we don't do it right here, bottom of the last thing, we're going to go into extra innings. And what will most likely happen? We looked at him, we said, we'll lose. He said, you're right, guys, we will lose. And so he said, this is our chance. And so he said, here's the plan. He looked at me, pointed at me, he said, David, you're up first. I was up first that bottom of that inning. He said, you're up first. We need you to get to first. Once you get to first, we're going to steal you over to second. And then we need one hit. You're around the third, come home, we'll win the game. I'm thinking, yeah, right. Number one, we'll win the game. That doesn't happen. Number two, it's dependent on me getting to first base, which happens even less. So all the teammates, though, bought in. They're like, yes, sounds great. All right, David, pat me on the back. So I go in, I get my helmet on. All the pressure of the team on me, I'm walking up the plate. I'm just praying, like, Lord, I know you like people on that team, too. But, like, yeah, this would be really helpful if I could get on first base. And so I go up there just hoping, and by the grace of Almighty God, I draw a walk, okay? So Apparently it was too much in the omnipotence of God to enable me to get a hit. Instead, he made sure the guy didn't throw me any strikes. So I walk down to first base. I get to first base. I look over the third base coach, and he's giving me the steal sign. And I'm thinking, I like to walk and think better. Now I'm going to run. And so I take my lead off first base. Pitcher winds and throws. I turn and I break towards second. I'm running as hard as I can. I get about 7 feet away, and I start this beautiful head first slide. And guy at second baseman catches it, tries to tag me. What do you think? Safe or out? Who said out? I was safe. Come on. Got wheels. Like, this story would be horrible if it stopped right there. So I was safe. So I got to second, and the next guy who was up to bat struck out. Big loser, didn't walk like I did. So now they got one out. If you know anything about baseball, if it's going to happen, it needs to happen right here. Because if they get two outs, infield, outfield can relax. They don't have to worry about me. If it's going to happen, it needs to happen right here. And so I take my lead off second. Pitcher winds and he throws. The guy up to bat hits it in between the third baseman and the shortstop. And so I turn and I watch the ball go in front of me into left field. And I start running toward third base. As I do, I look up. So I'm getting close to third base and I see the third base coach. You'll never guess what he's doing. Doing this, like all the way down third base, like faster than I ever could. I'm like, why don't you do this, coach? And so he's, come on. And so I'm like, touch third base. So I touch third base and I look up, and about 90 feet in front of me, I see a man who is much larger than I am. And he's wearing a lot more equipment than I am, and he's got his mask off, and he's standing right in front of home plate. And I decided this was my moment. And so I start running. It was like movie. Oh, run as hard as I can. The guys out of the dugout, they're jumping up and down. The fans going nuts. There's only like 5 people there, but they're going nuts. And not even all our parents would come to watch us play. It was horrible. We were horrible. But those couple people in the stands, they're going crazy. And so I'm running as fast as I can. I get 7 feet away. I start this head first slide. And it was a picture. Catcher catches it, brings it down on my shoulder as my hands go past the plate. We look up in the dust of the umpire, and I'm not going to ask you what he think he said. He looks up, he goes, safe. The guys went nuts. They come running out of the dugout. They jump on me. You thought we had won the World Series. We had won a game. And I'm laying there on the bottom. They're piling on. It was the only glorious moment of my entire sports career in that moment. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you think of me as a baseball player if when I was rounding third, I thought, I'm kind of hungry right now. And I went over to the concession stand and got a hot dog instead. Or what if when I was rounding third base, I looked up at the coach passionately going down the line and I thought, I haven't spent a lot of time with Coach recently. I don't know how he is. And so I just stopped next to Coach. Coach, how are you? Your wife and your kids? Or what would you think of me if when I was rounding third base, I looked up and I see this guy over here, but over in the stands, I see for some reason an attractive girl from school has come to watch us play. And I think, she looks better than he does. And so I just go running over to the fence and, hey, like that walk, huh? Like that walk. So, what would you say? Well, no wonder you lose all the games, because when it comes down to the one thing that matters, you got distracted and you missed the point. I don't want that to be the testimony at the end of my life. I don't want that to be the testimony at the end of your life. Church of Brook Hills, I don't want that to be the commentary at the end of the journey. That we were a good people who did all kinds of good things. We sang and we studied, but we missed the point. Church of Brook Hills, I want to stand with you on that day before our God. And behind all of us, every single one of us that has the Spirit of God in us, behind all of us, there be a host of disciples made from Birmingham and from the ends of the earth. You say, is that realistic? This is the purpose for which we're on the planet. It's the reason for which we have been saved.
So I urge you not to settle for anything less than the enjoyment of God and the spread of the gospel from where you live to the ends of the earth. And in that vein, I come back around because I would miss the whole point of this passage. I come back around to those of you who would say you're not followers of Jesus. And if that is you, then I invite you, I implore you, I urge you today, be saved for this purpose. The enjoyment of God and the spread of the gospel from where you live to the ends of the earth.